Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
You have looked at the evidence that sustains the proposition that the Bible is the Word of God. You recognize and admit that God has spoken and has delivered His Word to us in written form. And so, you read it. Because deep down inside, you really want to know God. You not only want to know His Word, but you want to know the God whose Word it is. And so you begin to read. You read thoughtfully. You read earnestly. You read with a strong desire to know God. But the more you read, the more puzzled you become. You're fascinated by the things that you read, but you realize you're not really being fed. Why is that? Why does that characterize sometimes our reading of God's Word? Well, Bible reading takes us to a new world. Really, it's an old world, but new to us. When you read the Bible, you're taken to the Middle East. Thousands of years ago. To cultures that, compared with what we experience, we'd consider pretty primitive. Unindustrialized. And in some ways, barbaric. But that's the world in which the Bible story plays out. That's where you meet Abraham. That's where you meet Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles. They denounce idolatry, pronounce judgment upon sin, perform miracles, write letters to people we've never met. It's all so very interesting, but it's all so far away. It tells us about that world. But what about this world? How does all of that help us? We who live in an age of computer chips and cell phones and space travel, what could all of that possibly have to say about us? You see, sometimes we have trouble linking those two worlds. We have trouble finding the common ground. And as a result, sometimes when we read the Word of God, we don't find relevance. And when we don't find relevance, we lose interest in reading. What is the link between that world that's so far away, that's so different from the world in which we live? What's the link between that and today? I think God Himself is the link. The nature of the God who gave us this message is the link between those two worlds. Because God Himself is unchanging. Technologies change. Circumstances change. Cultures, languages, empires, they all change. But the God of heaven does not. The God who spoke to Abraham. The God who worked through the prophets. The God who worked through the apostles is no different today than He was in the days when He worked with those men. God is immutable, unchanging. And as we seek to know God better, that's what we're going to focus our attention on today. God, the unchanging One. And so let's begin by establishing the fact of God's immutability. Establishing the fact of God's immutability. God said very simply, Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, change not." Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. "They," speaking of the earth and the heavens, "they will perish, but you," speaking to God, "you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll change them like a robe and they'll pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Those words are quoted in the book of Hebrews and applied to Jesus. In James 1, verse 17, we're told concerning God that with Him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. Even though the sun casts shadows in different directions because of change, God casts no such changing shadows. He is immutable. He is unchanging. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not man that He should lie, nor change His mind." Word spoken again in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. You see, God never becomes less truthful, less merciful. He is never less good or less just. He's unchanging. God never becomes more wise. God never increases His knowledge, His love. God is immutable, unchangeable, eternal in all of those characteristics. That gives us a link between that world that sometimes seems so far away and so distant from us, it gives us a link to that world. And we'll talk about the implications of that in a moment. But let's consider, before moving from the fact of God's immutability, let's think about what immutability is not. What does it not mean to say that God is unchangeable? Well, it doesn't mean that God's attitude toward an individual will never change. Sometimes it does. But it only does to prove, really, God's immutability. In what sense? Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Very quickly, Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice these verses pulled from that chapter. Verse 21. Ezekiel 18, 21. "If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 24, Ezekiel 18, "But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." Down to verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." In other words, God's attitudes toward individuals can and will change from time to time, but it's all based upon and dependent upon what mankind does. It has always been the case that God rewards righteousness and punishes iniquity. And in that, He is unchanging. If we are guilty and living in sin, we stand under God's condemnation. But if we change and do good, we remove ourselves from that and stand under God's continued spiritual blessing. So it's all dependent upon us, and God continues to act in harmony with His will and in harmony with His nature. We're the ones that make the change. God continues to act consistently based upon the way we ourselves are acting. And so God's attitude toward an individual will change, but only consistent with His unchangeable nature in rewarding righteousness and punishing iniquity. So immutability doesn't mean that God's attitude toward an individual will never change, and it doesn't mean that the specifics of a particular law may never change. God has, throughout history, had changes in law. At one time, God dealt in a system of patriarchy, dealing with heads of families. Then He gave a special law to the Jews for a period of time. Then that was finally superseded by the law of Christ, to which everyone's amenable today. But if that was God's plan from eternity, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 indicates it was, then God is simply acting consistent with His nature all along. He's still unchanging. He's staying true to His plan. God changes not. But what of those passages that indicate that God has repented? Many will often bring that up and say, well, you know what, God changes. There are passages that say God repented of doing this, that, or the other. Genesis 6 is one example. When right before God destroys the world by flood, Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, the text says that God repented. It repented God that He had made man, leaving some with the idea or the impression that perhaps God couldn't foresee certain things, and He created man, and man corrupted himself, and it's as if God said, you know what? I think I made a mistake. Folks, God makes no mistakes. So what does it mean when it says that God repented? Sometimes in Scripture, human emotions and human characteristics are applied to God in order to accommodate our inability to fully understand the depths of the nature of deity. Doesn't the Bible speak of how God's ways are past our ability to fully comprehend? Romans 11, 33 and following. There are things about deity that we, not being such, can't fully grasp and comprehend. And so sometimes language accommodates God's characteristics into human terms so that we can better get at least some kind of a grasp of the infinite. For example, the Bible speaks often of the eyes of God, the hand of God, the ears of God. Those are physical characteristics. Those are characteristics of a physical body. But the Bible is clear that God is spirit. John 4:24. That's his nature. And Jesus said in Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. If God is spirit and spirits don't possess flesh and bone, then how could God have ears or hands? It's accommodative language. It's language that expresses attributes of God in human terms so that we can better grasp and understand the principles that are trying to be expressed. Sometimes human emotions and mental activities similar to that are applied to God, but not to be taken in a literal sense, like God repenting. Or God perhaps learning something that it seems He did not know before. I believe that's accommodative language. And if we understand that many of God's promises and God's warnings are conditioned on man's response, then God repents in the sense that when man changes, God, to act in harmony with His will of promises and blessings and warnings and curses, acts consistently, unchangeably with that, and therefore blesses one who was previously cursed, or curses one who was previously blessed. Again, because He's acting in harmony with His set, unchangeable will, that righteousness be rewarded and wickedness be punished. Well, what if somebody that's righteous changes to unrighteous? God, to be immutable and unchangeable, must act in a different way. So it's not so much that God comes into circumstances in which He essentially says, well, you know what? I didn't plan for that. I didn't know that was going to happen, so maybe I better do this. Boy, I made man and, oh, boy, I shouldn't have done that. I repent of that. As if God had done something wrong. It's not at all what's taking place. It's language that accommodates our finite minds to hopefully better grasp something, to whatever degree we can, that which is infinite. If God did not act consistent with man's response, God would not be immutable. He would not be unchangeable. So the Bible makes the point, states clearly that God is unchanging. We establish the fact. Now let us enjoy the implications of God's immutability. Let us enjoy the implications of God's unchanging nature. And that takes us to Hebrews 6. Where we read about God's unchanging nature. When God, beginning in 17, Hebrews 6, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The writer of Hebrews is talking about God's promise that He made to Abraham centuries before. That God would bless all the nations of the world through a very special descendant of Abraham. And the writer points out that because God could not take an oath by anyone or anything greater than Himself, He therefore swore, took the oath by Himself. So that by two unchangeable things, the promise that He originally made and the oath that backed it up and undergirded it. And incidentally, the reason for the oath was not for God's benefit. Notice what the writer says. To show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel. In other words, that was for our benefit. Because he makes the point in that chapter that men put more confidence in statements that are made under oath than they do otherwise. We understand that principle, right? Our whole justice system rests on that. Somebody makes a claim of responsibility for some crime. Matters not. Unless it was taken under oath. It's not admissible in court. Right, so we understand that principle. We tend to take more seriously statements that are made under oath than we do otherwise. So God, in order to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, in order to convince us of the immutability of His counsel, took the oath. So that, number one, we've got the promise of God, and it's impossible for God to lie, number one. That unchangeable thing. And then the oath that backed it up, that's also unchangeable. What's the result? Those who have fled to God for refuge can have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. That's why the immutability of God is a practical thing. We've talked before about the so what principle. This is the so what. It's one thing to read the passages that talk about God's immutability, God's unchangeableness, and we throw around those words and you study and you put the passages together and try to make sense of it. That's all well and good. But so what? This is the so what. God's immutable nature, His unchangeable nature, is what gives us strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. God is eminently worthy and deserving of our trust. No, believers in pagan gods, those that created their own gods out of wood and stone. You read back through history and you see how very fearful most of them were, because their gods were very fickle. You didn't know from one minute to the next how they were going to act or react. People would walk around in dread fear that they might say or do something that might cause one of their gods to become angry at them and do something terrible to them. And what might please that God one day might not please Him the next. It offered no sense of stability. That's not the God we serve. The constancy and stability of God gives us, among other things, sanity. It's one less thing for us to have to worry about. We don't have to sit back every day and cower in fear because we don't know how God might react. God's made it clear. We do His will. He'll bless us. We'll always rest in His safety and protection. That's why He says, because of the immutable counsel, the immutable nature of God's counsel, we have strong consolation. We have every reason, in other words, to rest our hope fully. The writer says in verse 19 of Hebrews 6, this hope serves as an anchor to our souls. What is it that undergirds that hope that allows it to be an anchor to our souls? The immutability of God. Because God is unchanging. As a matter of fact, not only does the immutability of God give us one less thing to worry about, it actually enables us to worry about nothing. God, the unchanging one, It's because of God's unchangeable nature that we can pray with full assurance that He will listen and respond the right way. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have the thing for which we've asked. How could John say that? Upon what basis could he make such a statement? The immutability of God. We can rest in the knowledge that our God still is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Folks, that's not a divine trait of a bygone age. That ability of God did not end in the first century. God is unchanging. Now, again, because of circumstances and law and all of that, God may work and does work in different fashion than what He has in previous times. But God's nature remains unchanged. Is He still able? Yes. He's unchanged. But not only should the unchanging nature of God cause us to be more grateful and to rest our hope, but there's another side to that. The unchangeable nature of God should cause the sinner to tremble, because God's wrath remains unchanged as well. But to those who have put their trust in God and in Christ, the faith that we have in every promise that God has made can be stronger. His exceeding great and precious promises, by which we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, we can have strong consolation in those precious promises because God is unchanging. I am with you always, Matthew 28, verse 20. The promise of a crown of life that awaits all those who love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The promise that He will come to the aid and assistance of those who are tempted, Hebrews 2, verse 18. That He sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4, verse 15. That He's preparing a place for us that He'll take us to one day, John 14, verse 3. Doesn't matter what the promise is. The only reason that those promises have any meaning at all to anybody, anywhere, is because God is unchanging. If God is fickle, what reason in the world would we have to believe in any promise that He's made? The promises were made back in that world that's so different from ours, in languages that we can't speak, in cultures that we wouldn't recognize. But you know what? Doesn't matter. Because the God who made them does not change. Do you trust in the unchanging God? Well, because He is the only unchanging one, who else would you want to trust in? God sent His Son to die for every one of us. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Why don't you hold to God's unchanging hand? Put your hand in His. By trusting in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've already done that at some point in your past, and yet throughout your life you've lost much of your trust in God, because perhaps you've forgotten that we serve the same God that everyone who has ever served God has served. Renew your faith in the unchanging God and trust that if you come back to Him, according to His unchangeable nature, He will welcome you back.